Again, we're reading from Matthew 28, 19 and 20, and 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26. Let's read together in unison. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Let's pray together. Lord, we've heard the commands that you've given us, particularly in baptism and the Lord's Supper, and guide us today in thinking through this as a mission congregation, a church plant, as we consider how we will practice these things in the days, the Lord's days to come, and give us clarity of thought, and then give us a determination to pursue these convictions. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we have been going through this little, I guess we could call it a catechism or question and answer about the ordinances. We went through the baptism, question of baptism, and we started last Lord's Day afternoon looking at the Lord's Supper. And we went through some of these questions. We asked, one, should we observe the Lord's Supper? And we said, yes, we are commanded. Do this in remembrance of me. So yes, we should observe the Lord's Supper. We asked, secondly, what should we call this ordinance? We rejected the Roman Catholic title of the Mass, but we said that biblical Christians have called this ordinance the Eucharist, Communion, and we registered our preference for the title of the Lord's Supper. Then we asked, thirdly, when did Jesus ordain the observance of the Lord's Supper? And we looked at 1 Corinthians 11, 23. It was on the same night in which he was betrayed. We looked at the gospel parallels, Matthew 26, Mark 13, Luke 22. Fourthly, we asked, how was the Lord's Supper related to the Jewish Passover? And we said there are places of continuity and discontinuity. And then fifthly, we ask, where do we find mention of the Lord's Supper being observed by the early church in the New Testament? We looked especially at Acts 2:42 and Acts 20 and verse 7. And then we had started last Lord's Day afternoon to look at Paul's writings. We looked at 1 Corinthians 5, 7 and 8, where he said, Christ is our Passover. And then we looked at 1 Corinthians 10, 14 through 22, where he had encouraged, I think, the Gentile believers to make a break with their pagan past, not to have communion with the cup of idols, but to exclusively commune with Christ. And the last passage I want to look at in Paul's writings before we can really conclude this section is 1 Corinthians 11. And we've been reading part of 1 Corinthians 11 in these studies. But I want to look more closely, if we can, for a few minutes at 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 17. This is certainly a key passage in the New Testament for understanding our ongoing observance of the Lord's Supper. And we can find in 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 17, at least three lines of thought that Paul is giving. First of all, we have the setting for him writing this, and he's writing to the church at Corinth, and he's offering correction because they have been inappropriately observing the Lord's Supper. And we see this in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 11 as he writes, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." And I think we noted this last week that he's correcting. Apparently they were coming together for a banquet. They were calling this the Lord's Supper. Those with means, those who were wealthy, were eating, and those who were poor were not. It was exposing divisions among them. And so Paul is correcting that. And we talked a little bit last week about the simplicity of the Lord's Supper compared to the Passover. That the Lord's Supper is to be a symbolic meal, not a full-blown meal. A symbolic meal, to be simple in its elements. Bread and the cup representing the body and the blood of Christ. And so Paul is first offering correction for a wrong practice. And then, verses 23 through 26, he appeals to the apostolic tradition. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." It's like the passing of a baton. Jesus gave the instruction. Paul and the other apostles received it. And now they're passing it on to the next generation to ensure that they practice properly what Jesus has commanded. And so in the passage, verses 23 through 26, we have Paul correcting, giving the right thing that they are to practice. And then finally, verses 27 through 34, we have Paul's instructions on the necessity of self-examination before coming to the Lord's table. Verse 27, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." And so there's the call for self-examination. As we said, the Lord's Supper at heart is an act of quality control. We're baptized once, if properly done, and then we commune many times. And so this is the act of fine-tuning, of self-examination, to make sure that we are standing within the faith. And so 1 Corinthians 11 is certainly a key place where we have a description of the ongoing practice of the Lord's Supper in the church. Sixth question we would come to. What is the significance of the Lord's Supper? What is the significance of the Lord's Supper? And once again, I want to turn to Spurgeon's Catechism, question 80. Spurgeon's Catechism, question 80 asks, "What is the Lord's Supper?" And the answer that comes back is this: "The Lord's Supper is an ordinance of the New Testament instituted by Jesus Christ, wherein by giving and receiving bread and wine according to his appointment, his death is shown forth, and the worthy receivers are, not after a corporeal and carnal manner, but by faith, made partakers of his body and blood with all his benefits to their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace." And so I think that beautifully sums up what the Lord's Supper is to be. Typically, theologians have described four views on the Lord's Supper. First would be the Roman Catholic view, and this is the view that's called transubstantiation. And so the Roman Church, the medieval church, continues to this day, teaches that in the Mass, when the priest gives the words of institution, that the elements literally are transformed into the physical body and blood of Christ. They rely on a lot of Aristotelian philosophy. saying that something can remain the same in its accident and in its state that we can sense physically, and yet it is truly a change into the body and the blood of Christ. Of course, the Protestant Reformation came to reject this stand, to say that this created superstition. This is not what the Lord ordained that the Lord's Supper would be. There was a misunderstanding and often a misinterpretation, particularly of John 6, where Jesus talks about taking his body, eating his body and drinking his blood, where Jesus isn't even talking about the Lord's Supper, but he's talking about faith in him, believing in him, receiving him, consuming him. And he's using that metaphorically. And of course, Jesus very often uses metaphorical expressions. The verb to be is used by Jesus in a sense of symbolizes or signifies. And so when Jesus says in John 10:11, "I am the good shepherd," he's saying, "I am like a good shepherd." When he says in John 10:9, "I am the door," he's not saying, "I have hinges and I turn." No, he's saying, "I symbolize, I am like a door." When he says in John 15:5, "I am the true vine," he doesn't mean that he is literally a vine, but he is like a vine. And so the Protestant reformers critique this. The second primary view following upon the Roman Catholics and actually coming out of the Reformation was the view of Luther and the Lutherans. And their view came to be known as consubstantiation. And so they retreated from transubstantiation, but they still said that in the Lord's Supper, the body and blood of Christ is literally present in, under, and alongside the elements. I liked one theologian I read. I don't have the direct quote in front of me, but he essentially said something like, "No one really understands what the Lutheran view is," because they're saying they're rejecting the Roman Catholic view, but they're still saying something that's very similar, saying that Christ is physically present in the elements. The reformers who were on Calvin's side rejected that view. They said, no, the scriptures teach that Jesus, after his death, burial, and resurrection, and his appearances for 40 days, ascended, and the physical, resurrected body of Jesus is now seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. His physical body is not here on earth. And so both the Roman Catholic teaching of transubstantiation, the Lutheran teaching of consubstantiation, are in contradiction with the Scripture's teaching on where the physical body of Jesus is now. And they would go on. We can go now to the third view, the Reformed view. In Calvin and those who followed in his train, the Reformed confession said that by the power of the Holy Spirit, Christ is made spiritually present in the Lord's Supper. Just as he is spiritually present in the preaching of the Word, he's also present by the power of the Holy Spirit, perhaps in a way we can't understand. Mysteriously, he is present when the Lord's Supper is taken by his people. The fourth view would be that's usually associated with a man named Zwingli, who was a reformer in Zurich. And there's some question about exactly what Zwingli taught, because some people say he actually was closer to the Reformed view. But typically his view has been called the memorial view, or kind of a pure symbolism view of the Lord's Supper, saying that the Lord's Supper is purely to remember the cross of Christ, and that Christ is present, yes, but not in any special or particular way that he is normally present, ordinarily present to his people. If you remember when we read together last week from the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, and you might want to go back and reread that article at some point that's in the back of the Trinity hymnal, I would say that our confession both emphasizes the memorial aspects of the Lord's Supper. I mean, we have to look again at 1 Corinthians 11:26 when Paul said, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." There's a memory of the cross and a proclaiming of what God did in the cross. But also, the Second London Baptist Confession affirms, I think, also the spiritual presence of Christ in the supper in a way that is harmonious with the typical Reformed view of the Lord's Supper. Seventh question, what is the significance of the bread? The bread represents, of course, the body of Christ. I think it will be important when we have the Lord's Supper, when we begin to celebrate it, that we try to have a loaf. Judy and I were talking about this a couple of weeks ago, and we try to have a time where we physically break the bread to visually remind us of the fact that Christ's body was broken for us on the cross. What is the significance of the cup? The cup, Jesus gave us the interpretation. He said the cup is the new covenant or the new testament in my blood. And so it represents his blood that was shed for the remission of our sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And so I think also on a practical level, when we have the Lord's Supper, it will be important for us to have a cup, and it will be important for us to visibly pour out, do some pouring out, at least to some degree, of the wine to show the shed and remember the shed blood of Christ. Ninth question, when and where is the Lord's Supper to be observed? Coming out of medieval Roman Catholicism, the Lord's Supper often became a private event. It also became linked with another one of the sacraments. You know, the Roman Church had seven sacraments, and that of ministry to those who were dying, to take them the Lord's Supper and so forth. But I think when we look through the Scriptures, we see that really the only fitting place for the Lord's Supper to be observed is in the gathered community of believers. And so we were looking at 1 Corinthians 11. We can look where Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:18, when you come together as the church. And so when does the church come together? On the Lord's Day. And so the fitting time and the place is in the gathered community of believers. I think also rightly constituted. I don't think it would be right for just a group of Christian friends to get together and have the Lord's Supper. I don't think it'd be right for a family to have the Lord's Supper in their home as part of family devotions. Because they're not a church. They do not have churchly officers. They're not bound together in covenant. I don't think it would be right for a group of Christian students in a Christian student organization who are meeting on a campus to get together and have the Lord's Supper. Because they are not gathering as the church. They do not have scriptural officers. They, again, are not bound by a confession of faith or a membership covenant. They are not a visible church. And so the proper setting is the gathered congregation. I would appeal also to Acts 2:42 and Acts 27. And we may come back to those also a little bit later when we talk about the issue of frequency to note that the proper setting of the Lord's Supper is the corporate gathering of God's people. Question 10. How often should we have the Lord's Supper? How often should we have the Lord's Supper? And this is the question of frequency. And this question is answered in different ways. Practices vary among Christians. And we've noted already that there are some who never have the Lord's Supper. Quakers, Salvationists, those who are members of the Salvation Army Church, they don't practice either of the ordinances. We think that's wrong. Among those who do partake of the ordinances, literally, again, the frequency varies. There are some who only have the Lord's Supper once a year. And so that would be parallel to the Passover, just an annual observance. And sometimes it's a very solemn observance. In some Reformed churches, the Lord's Supper is had only once a quarter, so four times a year. There was a tradition in some churches, particularly in Scotland, to have communion seasons, where they would go through a long series of preparations and meetings and hearing preaching, leading up to a special observance of the Lord's Supper. Now, although we might admire the carefulness, we're going to question in a few minutes whether that would be right to have the frequency at such a low level. Others have come to the tradition of having the Lord's Supper once a month. I know I've previously been in churches where the Lord's Supper was taken on the first Lord's Day of the month. Other believers and churches have come to the practice of having the Lord's Supper weekly, that is, every Lord's Day. And I know, I think Judy's church in Vermont, that was their practice. And there, some of you have probably been other part of churches where that has been your custom as well. This is an area, I got to tell you, in my own thinking, in my own theology, I've been really contemplating. And again, the two passages that I've come back to have been Acts 2:42 and Acts 20 and verse 7. Let's look at those one more time. Acts 2:42. This is the one we talked about last week, the four marks of the church. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And we noted Calvin's interpretation of this, that the apostles and doctrine meant abiding in the teaching of the Word, the teaching of the Bible, preaching. That the reference to fellowship or koinonia could be a reference to almsgiving or offerings. The breaking of bread to the Lord's Supper and prayer, whether it's singing of praises, whether it's offering up verbal prayers to God or silent prayers to God, that these would be four marks of the church. And so this would seem to make place a lot of importance on the Lord's Supper. The other passage in Acts would be Acts 20 and verse 7. And this is a description of Paul's visit to the church at Troas. It's an important verse. One thing is for establishing the first day of the week as the apostolic model for the day on which we meet. So Luke writes in Acts 20, verse 7, "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." And I think I said last week, this verse may be a prototype for what is to be typical on the Lord's Day, the preaching of the Word and the breaking of bread, or what the Protestant Reformers called the ministry of the Word and the sacraments. So, I tell you all that to say that I am leaning toward having a weekly observance of the Lord's Supper that we would have probably in the afternoon service, observing of the Lord's Supper. Some people might say, well, if you have the Lord's Supper every week, won't that sort of cheapen it? Won't it make it less special? Is it more special if you only have it once a year or once a quarter or once a month? And I was read a book by a guy named Keith Matheson, and he gave a response to that. He said, well, we don't say that about any of the other elements. Do we say, we come to worship, we got to hear preaching every week? Maybe you say that, I don't know. We got to pray every week, we got to sing every week. If it's a biblical, if it's a scripturally regulated element in worship, why should we not enjoy it? If it's a part of every Lord's Day gathering, or every Lord's Day gathering. 11th question, who can participate in the Lord's Supper? There's been a long debate as to whether or not, among Baptist Christians in particular, as to whether or not we should practice what is called open communion or strict communion, sometimes called close communion or closed communion. First of all, we might say that generally among traditional Christians, there's really no such thing as a completely open understanding of communion. Most traditional Christian groups, denominational groups, would require baptism for participation in the Lord's Supper. The ideological issue for Baptists, though, is because we hold to a distinctive, and we feel like, New Testament practice of baptism. The question is, should people be allowed to participate in the Lord's Supper hosted in a Baptistic church if those persons have only received infant baptism? Or maybe it was believer's baptism, but by a mode other than immersion. We're going back to our whole discussion about baptism. There have been strong, solid believers, Baptists through the years, who have argued for the validity of open communion. John Bunyan, author of Pilgrim's Progress, argued for open communion. He carried on a debate, written debate, with an early Baptist leader named William Kiffin about the appropriateness of this. Charles Spurgeon practiced a form of open communion. The pastor I cited this morning, I just read his book, Boon Sing Po. I like everything in the book except that section. He advocates open communion. I played my hand now, haven't I? It seems that we have a problem of consistency. That if we say we have a conviction that the Bible teaches believer's baptism by immersion, then, and we're consistent with traditional Christian understanding that baptism is a requirement before participation in the Lord's Supper, we must require that those who participate in the Lord's Supper have participated in believer's baptism by immersion. J.L. Dagg, who was a Southern Baptist theologian of the 19th century, and I quoted, you might have seen The Vision this week, part of his writings on the significance of the Lord's Supper. He said, we should only admit to the table those whom we might also admit to church membership. And I think that's, I would stand by that principle as well. 12th question. What is fencing the table, and how do we do it? What is fencing the table, and how do we do it? This term, fencing the table, is really an extra-biblical term, but I think it refers to a biblical practice, and I read a part of it in what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, where when he described the Lord's table. First of all, he asks that everyone who participates would conscientiously examine himself. And he also warned that we're not to partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And he even says there have been repercussions for this. Verse 30, for this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. If we take this seriously, we will want to be careful about who we invite and admit to the Lord's table, because we do not want to have a person inappropriately participate, and we also want to guard the sanctity of our own fellowship. And so, when we have the Lord's Supper, there should be a time when there, before we partake of it, when there is an explanation of what we are doing, a call to examine yourself, and a clear explanation of who is being invited or admitted to partake of the Lord's table. 13th question. Who should host the Lord's Supper and distribute the elements? I've talked about this a little bit already. The church is the proper host, the local church that is constituted as a church, bound in covenant, having a common confession, and the proper leaders in the distribution of the elements are the officers of the church, the ministers and elders, possibly the deacons of the church. 14th question. What kind of bread should be used? That may sound like a silly question, but if we're going to think through all the issues, you know, sometimes you'll see these kind of crazy youth, so-called creative worship services, which is completely unscriptural as well. You know, where they're going to have the Lord's Supper with, you know, potato chips and Kool-Aid. Is that right? Does it matter? I think it does. I think it does. We're called to try to be as scrupulously close to the apostolic practice as we can be. Paul said in 1 Corinthians, do not go beyond what is written. What about for the Lord's Supper? What kind of bread? Does it matter? Maybe you've been in churches where you have the Lord's Supper and the plate is open and all the pieces have already been individually torn apart. I've already played my hand a little bit in that I said that I think probably it would be better to have a common loaf that is broken, visibly broken, in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. What about that bread, though? Should it be leavened bread or unleavened? If it were a Passover meal, it would need to be unleavened bread. Probably in the Last Supper that Jesus shared with the disciples, it probably was unleavened bread. And so some have argued that we should only use unleavened bread. Typically, though, I think the Reformers taught that as long as it is common bread, that is, ordinary bread, then it is appropriate for the Lord's table. You know, Jesus said in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. And so it is representing Christ, and so it is common or ordinary bread. What about the cup? And here the question is, should we use real wine? Should we use real wine? You know, the interesting thing is that through the first 2,000 years of Christianity, most believers have used real, that is, fermented wine in the taking of the Lord's Supper. It's only been since the mid-19th century in America that grape juice has been substituted for real wine. Now, you might say there are some laudable reasons for that, because there was a temperance movement. There was a problem with alcoholism that was destroying individuals and families. And Christians, as often happens, were at the forefront of a movement towards social righteousness to fight against alcoholism. And so there's a temperance movement. That's why many of our Baptist membership covenants from the 19th century forward include, I will not be involved in the sale or use of intoxicating beverages. Those didn't show up until 1850s or so. And so there was a substituting of grape juice. But if you were to visit Christians in any part of the world today, they're using wine. When Luella and I were missionaries in Hungary, and we sat down for the Lord's table the first time we were there and took the cup, you know, it was like, whoa, we're not in the South anymore. It's real wine. what about that? First of all, we've got to say, in the gospel descriptions of the Lord's Supper, the word wine is never used. It's the cup. However, in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus says, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine until I drink it with you again in the kingdom. And so the fruit of the vine is a reference to wine, and most likely fermented wine. I don't know. I don't know what this is an issue I'm still thinking through, to be honest with you. I think I would essentially lean toward the fact that we probably ought to have wine. Although I could see just having grape juice, because it is also the fruit of the vine as well. Some people would argue pragmatically that we should not have wine because you may have people who are alcoholics and they might that might be harmful to them. Maybe you've heard that argument before. Some places will have a portion of grape juice and a portion of the rest is wine, and announce that in some way and give people who struggle with alcoholism the opportunity to have a choice. Or children, if you don't want your children to partake, to have a choice. I'm not so sure about the symbolism of that. Like I said, Keith Matheson, this book, Given for You, makes a strong argument for restoring in the U.S. the use of wine. And he says, you know, this is what the church did for thousands of years. And Jesus instituted it. And he says, even more flamboyantly, he says, if even taking even a small amount of wine would make someone become an alcoholic, then he says Jesus is responsible for creating thousands of alcoholics, because he instituted the Lord's Supper, and that's the way it's been observed among Christians for thousands of years. Like I said, it's an issue I'm still thinking through, but probably would lean toward a restoration of the use of fermented wine in the Lord's Supper to capture the apostolic practice. Well, those are some questions relating to the Lord's Supper. And I believe, Lord willing, that we will begin the institution of the Lord's Supper next Lord's Day afternoon, as we are continuing, progressing toward our particularizing as a congregation. And we will begin that process next Lord's Day. Carol said I didn't have a Thomas Watson quote. How about this one? In his book, The Ten Commandments, when he talked about the Lord's Supper, he drew this parallel. He said in the first creation, God made this beautiful world, and he put Adam and Eve in it, and they sinned. How? By eating the forbidden fruit. And he said, when God began the new creation by sending Christ, the Word made flesh and dwelling among us, he captured and symbolized what Christ is doing by having his people sit down at another meal and taking bread and taking wine and watching how God is undoing the disaster that started in the garden. And we're anticipating where we're going in full redemption at the banquet where we sit down with Christ. Amen? Let me invite you to stand together. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we want to rightly divide the word of truth. We want to correctly handle your word, and we pray that you would guard us from error. And as we begin a practice of gathering around the Lord's table in the Lord's days to come, we pray that you would give us, Lord, the benefit of receiving through this ordinance, through this sacrament, what you would have for us, that you would commune with us, have fellowship with us, teach us, that you would remind us of the cross, that you would draw us closer to Christ, and that you would help us examine ourselves, see if there's any wicked way in us, and help us turn from that and turn toward Christ and turn toward the righteous life that he would have for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.